I have picked up reading the Confessions of St. Augustine again. I've read them many, many times in my life, but what a story of a young man who was a searcher, he was a seeker. He really wanted to know truth. He studied a lot of philosophy. He became a teacher of rhetoric and writing. He was well known. He was on a fast pace to become part of a group that might very well serve in Caesar's household. He was an Alexandrian, but he was serving the town with a lot of different friends. And he knew the right way. He had studied the right way. He had sat under the teachings of a bishop named Ambrose. And his mother would take him to hear this guy, and he was very impressed with the teaching of Ambrose. And he knew that God was doing something and trying to call him out of his secular life into a relationship with him, and yet he held off. Something was always in the way. And for him, he did not want to give up sex. He thought that going out and seeing prostitutes was fine. He was following a teaching called Manichaeism that separated the flesh and the spirit, and you can do anything you want in the flesh. And he fought with this over and over and over again. In fact, he had a child by a prostitute. And he was studying one morning, and Ambrose tells a story about what transpired in Augustine's life. And if you read these confessions, it's not till deep into the middle of the book where we actually see his salvation. Half the book is searching, struggling, holding back. But in this moment, he reads the teachings of Saint Anthony, taught by Athanasius, about this life that was committed wholly to God, and how the Lord used Anthony. And he said, if this is what it is, I'm doing something wrong, and I need to give all things to Christ. And he gave his heart to the Lord in that moment. Story goes, told by Ambrose, that later on, he was walking down the street and one of the prostitutes that he had frequented many times said, called across the street, Augustine, it's me. And his response is, yes, I know, but it's no longer I. He knew that he was a different man. And Charles Spurgeon gave a message. He talked about this story and he said, this is the way to honor. He says, to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil, this should be the answer of every true servant of Christ. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. To the world, to our own flesh, and to the enemy of our soul, the devil, we say, it is no longer me you're dealing with. You're dealing with Christ in me. We live in a day when identity is in crisis. This series is called Seeing God in the Journey, and I've titled this message, Identity Crisis, Do You Know Who You Are? Do you know who you are? We can see identity taking place in the schools, in the universities, in the workplace, in America, in the world. What identity will we have? How do we live our lives? We see identity crisis taking place in the church as they abandon the teachings of the Gospels, as they pick up things that are contrary to the Word of God. Yes, the world. Yes, the church, but I'm convinced that every single individual has to deal with an identity crisis. I like to study demographics a lot. I'm more of a sociologist, and I love to see societies, and I've always loved that since about the 8th grade, 9th grade. My favorite project in all of junior high and high school was when they had us make up a country, draw the map, all these things, and create a GDP. So I had mines this and little trails going there. And I created this great wealth of exportation and all this. I loved that and the people groups and all the things that went around that. So when I study these things, right now, there and probably has been in the last 20 to 30 years, much research done by a lot of agencies, secular and Christian, who would like to identify different people groups. The builders, that great generation prior to World War II. The silent generation, the boomers, the Gen X, millennials, Gen Z. Now it's Gen Alpha. Categorizing who these people are, what their strengths are, what their desires are. And we see these distinctions take place. Like for the silent generation, which many of you are, born 25 to 45. Facing the turmoil of war and chaos and depression that they faced in the youth, they play in line. They remain silent. They do not want to cause trouble. They're conservative because they honor rules, because rules sustain them and laws have been strong and helpful. Baby boomers between 46 and 64, known for optimism, achievement, and exploration, maybe moving away from the nest and trying to find opportunity elsewhere and educational opportunities. Shaped by turmoil, the 60s were something, folks. The tense period of the nation's country, about the soul of America, which was being addressed in the 60s and ought to be being addressed right now. As much of what was lost in the words of Martin Luther King have been abandoned for this country's identity. But war, space exploration, racial tensions, the music of that era, television playing a large role, shaped the mindset of the boomers. The Gen Xers between 65 and 80, they say are resourceful, independent, and good at maintaining work-life balance. But they value diversity. They accept challenges. They enjoy creativity. Fine. They embrace technology and social media because it was introduced in their lifetime. Come to the millennials, 81 to 96. Their desire is one for authenticity, it said. A focus on their own mental and physical wellness, strong sense of social and political activism. Of course, they say that there are four types of millennials. Content with the natural progression of life, and they are experience-oriented. Content with the natural progression of life, but they're work-oriented. Or discontent with the natural progression of life, and they are seeking. Or discontent with the natural progression, and they're looking for an alternative ambition. How many times a millennial changes careers is a big deal in demographics. You can look at Gen Z between 97 and 2012. They're called the digital native. They don't know a world without the digital world. They have never known a pre-commercial internet world. There's an author named Tess Brigham, and she says of the quarter-life crisis, can you believe that, speaking to the Gen Z? It's an emotional crisis of identity and self-confidence. You're faced with the feeling that maybe you're not being true to who you are, but you're not quite sure who you're supposed to be either. Companies, researchers, politics, they look at all this data and try to shape these things, and their goal is one, consumerism. To have you buy into their agenda and how they will market to you in the language you will understand. And they put people in broad paths. They love the word tribes. I heard the other day someone trying to describe whether in our country we should be describing people as white Americans, black Americans, Chinese Americans, versus what takes place in other countries where they would say European Chinese, European Arabs, European blacks. Well, what's the distinction here? Is it semantics? No, the identity in Europe is you hold on to the culture of which you were born and you pick up the European aspects. But preeminent is your own culture. Whereas because we put the word black, white, Asian in front of American, you're supposed to be called to become an American. An American first, what that means with our laws and constitutions, and your culture can speak to that, but it does not trump that, it does not override that. And there's a lot of confusion because today in America, that battle is being waged. You like all that? Moses experiences all of this as we go into this text. But we have to take a look at the fact that the world is not our focus. Christ is our focus. God has a different game, and He's not marketing to you. He's done all that is needed. He's not selling anything. All that needs to be done has been done. Nothing else. You can receive it or not. You can believe it or not. His word is not changing. His personhood is not changing. But He is calling us to Him. In fact, do you know who you are? Do I know who I am? How do I see myself? I call that being. People are trying to figure out, who am I? What is my being? How does the world see me? That's called branding. How I'm going to position myself so people can see me. How my inner circle sees me. We call that belonging. They accept me and I accept them. But many people don't ask the question, how does God see me? How does God see me? And if you don't even ask that question, you're already on the wrong path. Because He sees you as becoming His beloved. It's all about you becoming His beloved. Let's take a look at the text today. It's an interesting story about Moses. And of course, we have a lot of backstory of Moses, more than Abraham, more than a lot of people in the Bible. We see an aspect of when Moses is around 40. Let's look at the text together. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And he answered, who made you prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid. He thought, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down at a well. Act 2. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and they drove them away. But Moses stood up and he saved them. And he watered their flock. And when they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then, where is he? Why have you left the man? But call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Just a little story about a man. A man that last week we saw was born to a Levite family. A mother, Jochebed, being put into the bulrushes, Pharaoh's daughter finding him. First 3 years nursing at his mother's side, being trained and taught in the ways of the people of Israel. And then after that, he's in Pharaoh's household. History tells us, through Josephus, that Moses became a great military leader. In fact, when the Ethiopians were coming and shutting down Egypt and gaining land, he led the army to beat them back and was very renowned as a mighty warrior. He was known. In fact, some historians believe that he was next in line, depending on where you place him in the dynasties of Egypt. He was going to be Pharaoh. Interesting. But let's take a look at his identity crisis going on here. Because he was dealing with it. And he was making decisions based on his identity. A national identity or a divine identity? The text says he knows he's a Hebrew. He saw the needs of the Hebrews. He protected the Hebrews. He saw it was his role to protect the Hebrews. And yet, he was trained as an Egyptian. He served as an Egyptian. An Egyptian, he would very likely become a person who was seen as the people's God if he was Pharaoh. Or was he a Hebrew? God's people. God's promise. Was he part of the state or was he part of something of God's sovereignty? Now, as we go through this text, we're going to bounce back and forth to Acts because Stephen gives a message in the 7th chapter of Acts that mirrors all the things of history. And he has some section here on this very tale in light of Moses. And it brings out some other teachings that I think are of interest. It says, at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in his words and deeds. So he's walking around, he has a lot of authority. He has led the armies, and he sees a situation, and right there in the tension of, who am I? Am I an Egyptian, and let this go? Or am I Hebrew, and should I step in? He chose the latter, but he chose it without an appointment. He chose it and managed it in a way that was all himself. God was not in that moment. It was sin. He was dealing with a national identity or a divine identity. He was dealing with a flesh identity or a spirit identity. Because yes, it was wrong that this guy was getting beaten, but he handled it in the flesh. His anger rose up. He looked left, he looked right, he looked around, and then he killed a guy. And to hide it, he buried the guy. And the next day he went to see if someone had found out. Hey, that's sin in a nutshell, isn't it? Look, you know you're doing wrong when you're looking around to see if someone's looking. Stephen says in Acts, when he was 40, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. That sounds good. He's defending the oppressed. He's taking care of the persons in need. These are his brothers. They're in his heart. And they are being wronged. Oh, let's save the oppressed. And so he did what? Boom, he killed the guy. Remember, as I read earlier, he looked on his brothers. He looked this way. He looked that way. He knows. And what happens when you know you're doing wrong and your flesh has gotten out there and you try to cover up. You try to cover it up. You try to lie. You hide it in the sand. You look around to see if it's there. You show up the next day. Did I get away with it? And when he gets called out, now he has a fear of being caught. Folks, does this sound familiar to any of us? When the flesh identity takes over, even though you might be thinking you're doing a good thing, it is not of God, and it's sin. Now that's an interesting thing. Because even in the eyes of Pharaoh, it was sin. He was struggling with a superior identity versus a servant identity. That he was better than others. They had authority over others. He was a prince over others. He was a judge and jury and executioner of others, rather than a servant in the moment. God had to get that out of him. There was a struggle. But in the flesh, in yourself, you cannot find your way to a divine identity if you're doing it by yourself. Briefly, Stephen looks at it like this in Acts 7. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. They did not understand. And you can look at the rest of it. But therein lies the psyche of Moses. I'm in a position of authority. I can do right by these people. They're being oppressed. And so I'm going to handle it with a heavy hand. And I can save them by my hand. God had to beat that out of this man. It had to go. Because you cannot walk with the people of God, lead the people of God, be the people of God with a superior attitude. A flesh identity or a national identity. We are citizens of heaven. When he faces these guys, he says, hey, how come you are striking your companion? Who made you prince and judge? Isn't this hypocrisy? I'm doing right and I can strike you down, but no one else better do it. People like to point things out, sin, 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 when you know there's sin in you. Well, of course we know that's the sin nature. But how about if we're in Christ? Do we still have occasion to sin? The world likes to see this and say, hey, don't judge me, don't call me out, because I'm witnessing your life, and you sin too. And so they use the term hypocrite. Now, are they right? Are we a hypocrite if we fall into sin though we are saved? You see, something's broken in that model. Because you can never be good enough to earn salvation. And you can never be bad enough to be denied salvation. Because your salvation is not based upon your ability to be strong. It's in Christ's ability to be on the cross to cover the fact that you and I cannot do it. Now, you got to get this in your brain. Are we hypocrites? Well, if indeed in our mind we say we can go on sinning because God's grace is sufficient for me, then something is broken in our soul. And our identity is still not in place. We still think that our activity is superior and it's by our hands that we can bring deliverance, and it's not the case. It's by God's grace. And we do not have a license to sin, and he's calling us to holiness. But if we slip, folks, we're not perfect. His cross is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. And we are to be repentant and broken and apologize to those we may have hurt. The last thing I want to look at in relationship to Moses' identity is whether it was a settled identity or a sojourner identity. You see, was he not settled in Pharaoh's house? Was the road before him not settled? Was he not going to be favored among men? And yet God takes him out because he sins, and now he's out there, what, unsettled? Indeed. He's a traveler. He has no turf to call his own. Stephen says Then Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" This man sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. He would become what he was called to be, but he would be traveling all the time. His life was one of journey, not settled. Even we see this when he's there helping these daughters at the well, that he stands up, he scares off these shepherds, drives them away, says he stood up and he saved them. His nature was going to play a role in his future. I like Moses. He's not timid. He sees wrong and he wants to do right. I like that. But he does it in the wrong way. He doesn't kill these shepherds. He just stands up and he saves the girls, which is great. And what does the scripture say? First time I see this in Moses' life, that he becomes content. He's content to dwell with the man, and he gives him a daughter, they have a son, and he recognizes that he may live a life of an unsettled person, and that's okay. There are a lot of things you could draw for your own personal soul here, but I want to be very clear about your and my eternal decisions when it comes to identity. Because there are skeptics out there, and they don't even want to look. They choose not to look. They stiff-arm anything that has to do with even looking into Christ, looking into what Christian living actually is and what the tropes are out there as far as an evil religion and all this type of stuff. The cynics stand by and just judge and curse and say, ha ha. But then there are seekers, searchers, those who actually are interested in discovery. And they're looking. And as they look, they will be confronted. I've read many books by atheists who came in to discredit and discard the scriptures and the teachings, and they came out believers. Because the truth will set you free. But there is a line that takes place in the eternal decisions of every person, whether you are saved or whether you are separated from God. And that is the two categories, and that is the only two categories that matter. Isaiah says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden His face from you. He doesn't even hear you." What? I thought God heard the cries of all the people. Everyone. Only if you're calling to Him for repentance, only if you're calling to Him for the assistance because you're submitting yourself to Him. But these arrow prayers going out by the skeptic in a time of need and all that type of thing, He can't even hear you because the heart is not right to receive. His face is hidden. John 3 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." See, everybody exists in a place where the sinful nature that separates us from God and makes us enemies of God are going through their life thinking that all they can do, good, bad, or otherwise, even if it's for helping the oppressed, by doing it outside of God's call. And we're going to look next week at the burning bush. And when you have to face God, the transcendent divine, in the burning bush that will not be consumed, you have to stand on holy ground, and everything that's flesh in you has got to be burned away so that God can actually use you. And before that, all of our efforts are in the flesh. And His wrath remains on us. Because sin cannot stand in His presence. John 1 says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." When you look at Jesus and you receive Him and you believe on Him, you have been transformed from a stranger, an enemy, into the family belonging of God. Finally, in 2 Corinthians, when the saved are separated, we take a look at, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. You're not the same. You can't say, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and be the same. Salvation is about transformation. Prior to Christ, the Spirit doesn't even dwell in you. But when you're honest in God and come to Him, the Spirit dwells in you and you are not the same. So let's say you've given your heart to the Lord. Praise God, your family, your brother, your sister. Then the question you have to ask in your journey with the Lord is, am I going to behave like a sinner or a saint? Am I sinful or saintly? Am I pursuing the holiness of God or living with the cares and the ways of the world? James calls the people of God in that church adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot have it both ways. There's no fence riding. The world is not our friend. The world is our goal to reach them for Christ. They're our mission field. We love them so much that we want to draw them to the Savior, lifting Him up that they might also receive His love. The sinful way is a way of destruction. We've got to pursue Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to these words. And such were some of you. Were, past tense, but you have been washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, carnality is not the way of the saint. Paul teaches the church in Galatia by saying, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live, he lives in me. He echoes that to the church in Colossae. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are from above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above, not on things of this earth. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Your mind, your life, your identity, it changes. I'm not sinful. I'm saintly. I'm a child of God. Peter speaks of the church, you and I who have received Christ. He says, you're a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. You see, these are eternal decisions. You're separated or you're saved. You're walking in a carnal way, thinking that's okay, and it's not. You've got to give it to God and come before Him and allow Him to make you holy because you are an ambassador of Christ. And that really comes to my last point, is that our eternal decisions, are we going to be ambiguous or are we going to be an ambassador? Who am I? I'm a saved child of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, that my life might be worthy of the gospel, that some others might be saved by seeing His good works in me. And I will shine that light. That's my identity. Change my name out for your name, and that's your identity. You're a child of God, called out to be a chosen person, to be a saint living in this world as a representation of the love of God, so that others might see your good works and come to God, and you're a light in a dark place. 2 Timothy says this, do your best to present to God, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This is our action. We live our life worthy of the gospel. We don't earn the gospel. We don't earn salvation. We don't earn his favor. We live this out. This is not hard. This is not hard. If you've ever been married, you have got to go through this process. You live your life to honor the one you're with. You live your life and behave in such a way that blesses the one you're with. This is not difficult. If you let go of your selfish flesh identity and allow God to shine in you and move in you, work in you for others. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, and I have two more verses, 3. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You're going to get slandered. It's going to happen. Matthew says we're a light. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. People light a lamp and you don't put it under a basket, but you put it on a stand. We recently bought a lamp. Looked at lamps all the way and didn't like the way the light shined, and it wasn't going to put enough light. We found the right lamp so it actually did the job for the room. And wouldn't you do so? If I like to sit there and read a book, if the lamp's not bright enough, my eyes are dead, so I got to find the right bulb. It's got to shine enough to do the job. And my life verse in coming out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you hear me say this every single week. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I sought the Lord, and he found me, and I moved from separated from God into saved by grace. The Spirit working in me checked me and prodded me and guided me and directed me and rebuked me and said, don't go that way, don't do that thing, do this thing, go there. And I became obedient and my life was forever changed. The sin had no grip on me because I was walking in the Spirit. And then I was going to be a light. I was not going to be hiding. I was going to be available for the Lord to use me in the light of others. And that's my call to you. And that's the Scripture's call to you. This is your identity in Christ. Anything less than that is not sufficient. And anything more than that, you're doing it in your own hands. It's Christ who lives in you. So all my challenge is, would you follow me in choosing to accept the invitation of Christ to follow him? Many of you have. But my friend, if you haven't, move at least from skeptic to searcher to seeker. Look into it. It's worthy of eternity for you to look into it. You will find the words of Christ to be life-giving. If you've given your heart to Christ, would you agree with me to choose to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus? That means you've got to set aside some things that you've been playing with, dancing with, holding on to. They do not belong in your life. Hello? I might be preaching to the choir here. Hope I'm not stepping on too many toes. I know sometimes I come across as a fire hose. But this is the identity Christ is calling you to. A pew attender is not what he's calling you to. You're here because he called us to fellowship, to corporately worship. He's called you to a relationship with him where his spirit's moving in you that you can't help but to ignite the people around you because you're choosing to be a light in the world to show the love of Christ. And that's it. That's it. So, boy, that sounds easy and it sounds hard. Yep. It's easy to come to Christ because he is beautiful, and his message is loving, and his burden is light. It's easy, but it's difficult to change the station of your brain from the world, from your flesh, and from the enemy, and tune in to what the Spirit wants to do in and through you. The Shekinah glory coming in and through you to bless the world. Pray with me. Lord, we've come to your table today. We've had communion in remembering your sacrifice. That was a pivotal moment for all of humanity. That sin's penalty was paid for. But Lord, that really wasn't enough. A lot of people may have died for others, but none rose to conquer death. None are alive to this day, but you are. There's no tomb that could hold you. You are living, moving, directing. And by your Holy Spirit, we're engaged in a relationship with you that is so profound. Yes, I know, Lord, the world can't understand it. I know the skeptics can't see it. I know the mystery is too profound, even in its own simplicity, that the cornerstone of the gospel would be a stumbling block for many people. But today, Lord, I pray that it be the day of salvation, day of awakening. The sleeper would arise and wake up and the veil be lifted and the love of Christ would stir in the hearts that they would no longer be walking the way of the world, but the way of their Savior. Lord, we come to you. We ask your forgiveness for the sins of our life. We ask you to be the Lord of our life. We ask you to come in and direct our life. And as your Spirit comes in, Lord, we pray that your voice would be loud enough, that we'd be obedient enough to walk in the majesty and the miraculous way that your Spirit guides, not only for our own well-being, for our own healing, for all the things of our own identity that needs to be processed and worked through in your identity, but Lord, that we would be a blessing everywhere we go, because everywhere we go will be holy ground. May this be the case, the decision, the choice, the challenge of each person in this room. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, thank you for all your giving to the Nourishing Network. I saw the amount you gave. As usual, your generosity is unbelievable. To bless all these children for this month, God bless you for that. There are some things taking place this Saturday. There's a brunch. Is that correct, Linda? At 11 o'clock right here in Ellis Chapel. All right, ladies, if you'd like to be part of that, that's coming up this week. Not next Sunday, but the following. We are also having is it next Sunday? Following. It's coming up next Sunday? Next Sunday we have a potluck. So if you don't have the wherewithal to bring food, don't worry about it. There's plenty of food. But if you'd like to give a call or talk to Wanda about signing up for whether it be a side dish or a dessert or a main, whatever it might be, you can do that. And we'll come together. We'll get to know each other. I'm going to do a little something different next week so we can get to know each other a little bit better. Don't be afraid. As we go out these doors, come and stand. Those of you online, there's a little QR code up there. If you'd like to give, there's a way to do so. Also, if you're still in that silent generation who likes to write checks, there's a way to send that in as well. For those of you here, in the back there, there's a way to give as God leads you completely. Stand with me. As you go out those doors, guess what? You're Christ ambassadors. So what? Be good ones. Bless you.